Please turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to be reading from verse 14 to verse 22 this morning. A wonderful part of God's Word, a rich part of God's Word with some verses that you may have come across before and that are quite fascinating to read and to think about together. So as ever, we need God's help as we come to hear his voice. Let's pray and ask just for that as we read and study together. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that we have been dwelling on already this morning, that Jesus Christ, your Son, is the Lord, that he is the reigning King. We pray now, Father, that he would rule us as our Lord through your word. As we read it together, as we meditate on it together, help us to read, to mark, to learn, and to inwardly digest, not so that we might merely expand our intellectual knowledge of what your word says, but that we might honor him as Lord, separating him as holy in our hearts, such that in our lives and with our words, we would proclaim your excellencies, that we would point to him, and that by your Spirit we would endure in this world as we await his return. Lord, please be gracious to us, therefore, we pray, in Jesus' reigning name. Amen. So if you read with me on whatever version you have in front of you, verse 14 down to verse 22. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. This is God's word for us today. Please keep it open as we embark on thinking about it together. There's an outline, as ever. It'll be on the screen, and it'll be on the screen at home. If you're there, you can scroll down and you'll see it there. It may be helpful as we go on through. We begin with a question, though, which is, what do you do when suffering for being a Christian comes? What do you do? Maybe, like me, you can remember being a little boy. Maybe you are indeed a little boy. And you think, what would I have done in different situations? Some of those might be funny. I remember vividly the first time I watched Star Wars, wondering what I would do where the rubbish compactor is crushing our heroes, thinking, how would I react in that position? If that's you as well, we can have some therapy together afterwards. More seriously, what would I do, what might you do, if you were faced with a war zone scenario, either as a combatant or facing death? I remember as a history teacher, very vividly on thinking about the Second World War, wondering what would I have done in 1930s Germany? Would my conscience have held strong, or would I have buckled? Like I say, sometimes it's a fun exercise, sometimes it's sobering. I would suggest it's always useful to think carefully about how we might actually respond in real-life situations, admittedly not in space, but actually here and now. Today, we are thinking about that question. What will we do? What might we do? What should we do when suffering for being a Christian comes? But thankfully, we don't need this morning to play Let's Pretend. We don't need to engage in overly elaborate wishful thinking, because Peter tells us how we are to live, how we are to be, what we are to say when suffering for Jesus comes. It's been the great focus of the letter thus far. It's the explicit burden of our passage this morning. And you'll have seen, if you've been with us, you could even cast your eyes back to the very beginning of the letter, who Peter's writing to. He's writing to scattered Christians, scattered congregations of Christians, living in a hostile world. They are living, breathing, acting, doing, worshipping in the middle of a world that is opposed to Jesus and opposed, therefore, to the followers of Jesus. And he is saying, look, suffering is going to come. It's important that we note that this isn't just generalized suffering. It's not merely the pains and aches we will experience in a broken world east of Eden. The Bible says loads about that. And I'm very conscious that there are lots feeling that pain right now. But this specifically, you'll see in verse 14, is for those who are suffering for righteousness' sake. But I want to just encourage us as we listen to this morning, not to switch off simply because we may not right now be experiencing the active persecution that Peter's writing into. He's speaking to people who are experiencing evil, who are having hostile speech simply for the fact that they follow Jesus. And it may well be that that is you today, that this could be absolutely personally relevant for you. Conscious that it really is that for many of our brothers and sisters around the world. And it's going to be increasingly important for us to reflect on these truths as our society seems to shift in a more anti-Christ way. But for all of us listening today, whatever our personal situation now, I suggest that these are really important verses so that we don't do that thing of saying, well, that doesn't apply to me, so I can switch off. It's much easier right now, isn't it? Especially if we are at home, if we're on a device, to think, well, I'll listen with half an ear, but I'll scroll through my feed, or I'll look at something else on another screen. I'll just nip out and make a coffee. Even here, we might say, well, I'll switch my brains off. There are three people for whom this is going to be valuable, I would suggest. First, that the person for whom this is pressingly personal now, and that may well be yourself. Secondly, for all of us, this is pastorally relevant. And by that I mean we will be able to listen in and serve in prayer and in encouragement our brothers and sisters who are going through these trials. Later in the letter, we'll see that Peter wants every congregation to know that they are sharing in the same sufferings of the others. We're all in this together, whether we're here in St. Andrew's or further afield. And thirdly, if you're not experiencing this now, and even if perhaps you don't have a friend who is experiencing this, these words are going to be preparatory, getting our hearts ready, our heads ready, our lips ready for whenever it is we face suffering for the sake of Christ. You see, Peter is going to show us that when we suffer, we're to set ourselves wholly upon Jesus Christ as Lord. And that is going to transform our thinking, shape our heart, and give us words to say. So it's big things, big stuff this morning, whatever situation we find ourselves in. And the first major note, if you're following along on the outline, it's our first point, is do not fear man, but honor Christ. You can look down again with me at verses 14 to 17, and you'll see how Peter strikes that note first. When we suffer, we are not to fear man. Let me just read the beginning of verse 14 again. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. He's been referring back to what we saw last week, the fact that if we suffer while honoring God in righteousness, God himself, because of who he is, will bless us. And then Peter says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. The them, he's not just trying to kind of other people gratuitously, the them are those he's already been writing about. Those who may well do evil to the Christian. Those who would revile you, who would slander you, who would speak evil against you. They're those who might harm you. So he's spoken of Christians relating well to a hostile government, or of slaves relating to an unjust master, a wife potentially living with an unconverted and harsh husband. And Peter says, look, even though you're not seeking to harm anyone, they may be trying to harm you, and those are the ones you are not to fear. I mean, easier said than done, we may well say. Christian, Peter's saying, don't be fearful of the one trying to cause your very death, perhaps. So note he's already struck when addressing wives in chapter 3, verse 6. He says, have no fear of anything that is frightening. Because fear is something that rightfully belongs to God. We've seen that already in the letter. He alone is to be the center of our awe-filled and respectful worship. And as such, fear is not something that we are naturally to give to other people, no matter how terrible they may be. But he underlines what he means by fear by the way he follows it up. Do you see how he says two things? Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Now, the translation I'm reading from is called the English Standard Version, and this is one of those places where it sounds very English. You know, don't be troubled. Don't be vexed. Don't be too put out by what people are doing. But actually, it's a word that speaks of the very guts. Peter's saying, don't be churned up and thrown off track such that your internal state becomes as choppy as storm-tossed waters. It's the word used, actually, of the disciples back in the Gospels when Jesus walks on the water to them. And there it's translated as terrified. It's used of Zechariah in front of the angel Gabriel when Gabriel appears to him and he is thrown for six. Most emotionally, this is the word used in John's Gospel as Jesus is weeping at the graveside of Lazarus, and we're told he is troubled in his spirit. Peter's saying, look, don't fear them such that your emotions are governed by them, such that as you look at the opposition you're facing in the world, you are totally thrown away from the right worship of God himself. And for them then, as they listened in, it could have been all sorts of things. It could have been their loss of place socially. Down at the marketplace. Oh, you're a Christian, aren't you? Why should I do business with you? Why should I invite you to the next meeting of the guild? Could have been loss of livelihood. Could have been loss of life. We know from really the earliest days of the church that there were times of persecution which got worse as the years went on, when Christians were blamed, when they were tortured, when they were executed for things. And as we move through for us today, it's not yet at that stage, is it? We're not talking about loss of life, not even necessarily in our own context, perhaps loss of livelihood. But it could be gossip about us, either as a community or as individuals. You know, the behind-the-back snark of people talking you down because of your faith. It could be pressure at work, being passed over for certain positions. Many of us would, I'm sure, know of people, if not have experienced that ourselves, who because of commitment to Christ are pushed down the ladder rather than raised up. It could be open opposition and hostility in mockery, in slander, even in civil injustice through the courts. It could be any number of things. And Peter says to them and to us, when that comes, and it is a when, don't be afraid nor succumb to that fear. He's not saying, I think, that the experience of that fear is in itself sin. Now, you could see that even in 3 verse 6. He acknowledges to wives that there are things that are frightening. But he says, do not be mastered by that. That is not to have the last word. But we might still say, easier said than done. Facing the court, don't be afraid. Facing the lions, don't be afraid. Facing your friends, perhaps sometimes the hardest thing to do, don't be afraid. And anyone who's experienced fear knows how powerful an emotion that is. And my hunch is everyone can testify to that in some fashion. Well, look at how Peter carries on. He doesn't just say, don't be fearful, but rather replace that fear with something else. Verse 15, but there's an explicit contrast here. He's giving us the better side of the coin. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. I mean, how might you have finished that sentence? Don't be afraid, nor be troubled, but fear God. That would be good, theologically. Don't fear man, because it's all going to be fine. Well, in an eternal perspective, there's truth to that, as we've seen in the letter, but maybe not now. No, he says it differently. Honor Christ the Lord as holy in your hearts. Literally, sanctify the Lord who is Jesus Christ as holy in your hearts. And that language of sanctification, of making something holy, certainly for anyone reading with a Jewish background, plugs you back into a whole load of truth within the Old Testament. Sanctifying things, making something holy, is what God did through the priests to vessels in the temple like cups and bowls. Is what they did to themselves. It's what the Lord did to the worshippers who came and offered sacrifices, making things holy that they may come to God, that they may be in God's presence and in relationship with him and used by him. For God himself is the Holy One. So to sanctify something then is to separate it apart for God's special use, to elevate it and distinguish it such that it might be a fit tool, as it were, in his hand. And in the background of these specific commands to Christians is something that the Lord said through the prophet Isaiah hundreds of years before in chapter 8, verse 12 and 13. Let me just read it out. In context, God is telling Israel to fear him and not those around them who would oppose them and drag them away from him in a time of chaos and darkness. And he says this, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." But you'll have noticed, I'm sure, what Peter has done here. Rather than saying, fear and honor the Lord of hosts as holy, Yahweh himself, he says, honor Christ the Lord as holy. The object of honor for the believer now is Jesus, the divine Son, the one who reigns on high. He's not saying don't honor the Father, of course not. But rather that now, so central is Jesus to the identity and life of the believer, that they together are to actively, consciously, in their hearts, set him apart as holy. Now, this might sound abstract, but actually I want to suggest it's really practical. Rather, therefore, than us together, either as a group or as individuals out in the world, being mastered by ungovernable fear and by panicking and going into that cycle of being out of control, such that we might, you know, retreat from our Christian conviction and our profession of Jesus. Rather than that, no, we are to actively, consciously venerate Jesus Christ as Lord in our hearts, setting our minds on him, setting one another's minds and hearts on him, such that he would be at the center and not the suffering that is now being endured. Yeah, that could look like lots of things, I guess, in the moment of suffering or even just in prolonged suffering. It could be any one of these or all at different times. It would look like remembering the truth, at the very least, that Jesus is Lord. You may right now be listening to this and not feeling that Christ is the one at God's right hand who's ruling for you and for his people. But it is true, Jesus himself would say. So we're to remember that. It'll show itself in our prayers, won't it? Asking that Christ would be holy in our hearts at that present moment and throughout our lives. That we would honor him always and not be governed by fear. It'll look at times like clinging on, even by our fingertips or the skin of our teeth, to the truth that he truly reigns. And not setting our hearts and minds on whatever opposition is going on the slide of culture, on the opposition of governments, on the hostility of a lecturer or a teacher or a friend or a peer group. Notice too that this is something we're in together. As throughout the letter, Peter's writing to communities of faith in Jesus Christ. And so as we go about our lives together as exiles, we're to be asking, is Jesus held up as holy in our midst, in our collective heart, as it were? Is he that which we treasure most and to whom we point one another? You see, that's the point Peter is making. Just as for the Jews, God himself in the temple was to be holy in the Old Testament, with the Holy of Holies at the very center of God's personal presence, Well, so now, his holy nation of royal priests are to hallow, to sanctify, to set apart Jesus as Lord, as holy. So though the fear of man is pervasive and real, it's something that I feel, that I'm sure many of you will feel, the temptation to conform one's speech and heart and life to the world around us. Though it's pervasive, Jesus is to be at the center. Honor Christ the Lord as holy in your hearts. And then that will show itself in a third way. You'll see how Peter continues. Look down with me at verse 15, if you would. The one sentence just rolls on, and here's the application of it. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. See, for the one who does not fear man, for the one who sanctifies Christ the Lord as holy, well, wonderfully then, that one, that group, that church is enabled to speak of him. I say it's wonderful, even though sometimes we may not feel it's wonderful, because speaking of Jesus can be hard in a hostile world. It is hard. It's wonderful because it would be easy to imagine, I think, that the call to them would be merely to endure, to passively soak up suffering, as it were, to keep on living good lives, but not really to have anything constructive, as it were, to say or to do. But Peter is not saying, set yourself up in a little holy enclave like monks did down the years, where you keep the world out. No, rather in the world, as aliens and strangers, yes, as exiles, you not only live for Jesus Christ, but you are able to speak for him in the very midst of those who would oppose him and who would do evil to you. Peter says that's where this sanctifying work of Jesus happens. Happens in real life, day to day. See, heaven is the true home of the Christian. We saw that in chapter 1. That's the hope that they are to speak of. That's the hope that they're to say, here's why I believe that. And it is that hope, certain, imperishable, unfading, that will never perish, spoil, nor fade. It is that hope that we are to seek to testify to. An inward attitude of the heart that will then be expressed outwardly with lips that are always prepared and ready to speak of it. You might remember chapter 2, verse 9. Where at the start of this section on how they're to live now as a holy nation, Peter said you're to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you from darkness into life. And we've seen how that will happen in the living of godly lives, lives that cut against the grain of the prevailing society around them, that show, that display a different hope, a different identity, a different Lord. And as they do that, Peter says, as you're opposed for doing that, well, some are going to ask you, what are you living for? Who is this Jesus that is worth it, such that you would go through this suffering? Why, Christian, go on honoring the emperor, paying your taxes, not rebelling against him, when he's just executed some of your fellow worshippers? Why go on being gracious and patient with your husband when he treats you harshly for your faith? Why would you demean yourself, Roman man, by putting your wife on the same level as you, all for the sake of this Jesus guy? You can imagine those questioners fast-forwarding 2,000 years to today. Why won't you get drunk like the sports team around you or all of your peers? Why do you talk about Jesus even when people mock you and run you down? Why in a tutorial would you say, no, I do believe Jesus is Lord, though the lecturer might openly scorn you? And so we could go. You could put in your own questions, I'm sure, that you've received. Why would you say to your kids that church is more important than sports when all of your peers think you're absolutely bonkers? Now, we've got to acknowledge that not everyone is going to laugh at us. Not everyone, though, is going to ask us the hope that we're living for. I think back to my university days in a rugby club where some of those questions may well have come. And for everyone who was interested and asked questions, I'd have said there were a few who found my faith hilarious, a chunk who just didn't seem to care at all, and one or two who are openly, nakedly hostile. But Peter says we don't live this way for a quantity of those who are interested. We live this way because Jesus Christ is Lord. And some will ask. Now, we could just stop and spend the whole of our time now on verse 15, and don't worry, we're not going to do that. But I just want to quickly throw out a few sort of popcorn observations about it that we may talk about later. You may want to come and talk with me or someone else about. Do you notice that this is first about who we are, not just what we do? The one who is honoring Christ as Lord is to be ready, always being prepared. This is for all of us, anybody, always prepared to give a reason to anyone for the hope we're living for. It's comprehensive. Notice that it is verbal. Peter's saying it's not just living a good life. It's also speaking of Jesus. Yes, in a way that makes sense. Yes, in a way that's reasonable. But in a way that is focused on him and the hope that we have in him. It's always gentle and respectful that the speech of the Christian is to be like the life of the Christian, done in a good way, with a good conscience, so that the only thing that can possibly be offensive is actually the message of Jesus himself. Notice he says that it's so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. If the world hates you for speaking about Jesus, so be it. But don't let them hate you for being obnoxious, Peter is saying, and for being harsh and disrespectful in how you give that defense. And as we just think about this, I should imagine that for you, just as it has been for me, there is both a challenge and an encouraging spur in these words. And you may well be listening and thinking, well, people don't ask me about my hope. So that's fine. I don't have to say anything. That's me off the hook, as it were. And while Peter is saying that this type of witness is responsive, it's responding to questions, he's not saying that it's passive. I take it that if no one were ever asking us about our Christian faith, we should then at least ask ourselves the question, am I displaying that hope? Clearly, obviously, not in a holier-than-thou way or a look-at-me way. Actually, am I different, distinctive? Am I living with only the tang of salt and the flash of light that faith in Jesus can bring? It'd be a good question to ask ourselves and to talk about. Peter's not being naive here and saying that only really spiritually interested people will ask questions. It's just assuming that Christians are so different that people are going to wonder what on earth is going on. Likewise, I'm spurred on to pray here, asking that this would be the reality in my own life, that I not only would live differently, but have opportunities to speak of Jesus. I think of a dear friend and an example to me in evangelism, a man called Roger Carswell, who's a full-time evangelist often down in the north of England. He prays every morning when he wakes up that he would have a chance to live out this verse, that he would have a chance to display and to speak of the hope that he has. It's a wonderful prayer. By his own admission, if he feels that hasn't been answered by the end of the day, he'll go and get fish and chips and he'll tell the chippy the gospel. But it's a wonderful prayer. It's a very Peter-like prayer. It's a bold prayer, isn't it? Because if we pray it, well, we trust that the Lord will answer it. But what a wonderful prayer for us to pray together. At our prayer meeting last week, we thought about how great it would be in the run-up to Christmas if every single one of our church family had a chance for one meaningful conversation about Jesus. Hundreds would hear the gospel that way. Why don't we pray together that we would have a chance to give a reason, an answer for the hope that we have? And finally, there's an encouragement here. You know, Peter is speaking to ordinary Christians. He's not saying full-time minister, this is your job. He's not saying super gifted evangelist who's got a platform to thousands, this is your identity. He's not saying extrovert who, of course, is going to speak about Jesus. You go for it. Any one of us is able to do this. For every one of us knows Jesus as Lord, and all of us have his Spirit. And each one of us has a story to tell, the story of Jesus himself and the hope he's placed in our hearts. So it's a wonderful word for us here in St. Andrew's, a great word for God's people in a hostile world, and one that I trust by his Spirit we can take to heart. So there's our first and by far longest point. Forgive me for the fact we've dwelt a lot there, but I think there's a lot there for us to consider. And we're going to whip through the second point that Peter makes, because really what he's doing is explaining that point, but in language that we may find a little bit baffling. So right up front, come and grab me afterwards. Please drop me a line if you want to talk about more detail in verses 18 to 22. But here's our second and more brief point. Know that you share in the Christ who suffered, but now reigns on high. Verse 18, let me say, is a brilliant memory verse. It's a wonderful summary of gospel truth. And if you learn it, that would be a wonderful thing. What you'll find over the years, though, like myself, is you learn it, and then for various reasons, you choose not to learn verses 19 to 22. Or someone says verse 18 and then can't repeat the rest because it seems so intimidating. Let me say that for all of us, if we come to a part of Scripture that we find scary and hard to grasp, we just have to prayerfully ask, what is the big point God's making here? And how does that help me understand the details? And you'll see if you look down with me again at verse 18 to 22 that Peter is continuing to make one big point about Jesus. Why is it better to suffer for doing good, verse 17, than for doing evil? Verses 18 to 22, because of Jesus. That really is the big shape of his answer. Specifically, he says, it's because of Jesus' death, his sufferings, and now his resurrection and glorious rule on high. There's a truth about Jesus, an illustration about the flood, and an application to us through the lens of baptism. Firstly then, why is it better to suffer for good? Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Jesus, the righteous one, suffered for me, for you, for all who believe in him, the unrighteous ones, that we might be with God, that we might know God and have relationship with God. It's a wonderful summary of the gospel message and a great encouragement for us today, knowing that our suffering does not take place away from God, but with him, in relationship with him, because of who Jesus is and what he's done. Jesus suffered, Peter says, in the flesh, to the very point of death. But he did not stay dead. See how verse 18 continues? He was made alive in the Spirit. And verse 22 shows where that resurrection ends. He's in heaven at the right hand of God, with every spiritual authority placed beneath his feet, subject to him. And that's why Jesus was able in the Spirit, verse 19, to announce his victory, his triumph over sin and death and hell to the spirits. Now, this is the point when we think, what on earth is going on? Might have been tracking thus far. But when we hear about Jesus proclaiming to the spirits in prison, we ask rightly, well, who were they? Now, this is one of the most written about, discussed, contested verses really in the whole of the New Testament. And there have been loads of different explanations. The one that best fits what Peter describes is that Jesus here proclaimed his victory to the rebellious angels back in the day of Noah. Referring back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, when we're told the sons of God disobeyed God and took wives from human women. And that incurred God's wrath. Now, if someone listening has had their brain just go whiz, fizz, bang, like what on earth is going on there? Please do drop me a line. I know that myself, I know that Paul would love to talk or chat after the service. But Peter's point is that even angels, spirits who rebelled against God and are now in prison, they heard about and know the fact that Jesus reigns, that he is the king, that he is the Lord, he is the one who has the victory. they have been subjected to him. Think, Christians, of the authorities that you're subject to that may well be persecuting you. Well, if all spiritual authorities are subject to Jesus, well, so are they to him. And he says then that through baptism we share in his story. There's an illustration about the ark here, through which those who trusted in God were saved through water. And Peter says baptism is the same as that. It corresponds to this, verse 21. Not a work we do, but a sign that all who've been baptized, who bear the name of God himself, and who live for and follow Jesus, are just like Noah and his family in the ark. They are safe in the place of God-appointed salvation. All through this section now, Peter's going to say, Jesus' story is your story. Chapter 4, verse 1, because he suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. 4, verse 6, Jesus was raised in the Spirit, so those who have died but believe in him, will they too live in the Spirit? Chapter 4, verse 13, he will say explicitly, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So you who are in Jesus, who share in Jesus, will know his victory and know that he is Lord. You see, even though those verses are complex and baffling, and we will have questions about them, the point remains the same. Jesus really is Lord. He really is your Lord. He is the Lord. This is the Lord we're to set apart in our hearts as holy. And this is the Lord for whom we live now and speak. It's wonderful if we consider Jesus now as we close. Exalted at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him, it's wonderful to think, well, he is ours, and we are his. And he's the one who together we're to separate out as holy in our hearts. And in his rule and kindness and authority, we're able to speak about the hope that we have in him. Let's ask God to do that now as we pray. And then as we sing our final hymn, Jesus is Lord. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ, your Son. Thank you that he truly reigns at your right hand. Thank you that death could not hold him. Thank you that every authority in this world, visible and invisible, is right now beneath his feet. And in our hearts now, Father, we pray, even now by your Spirit, would we honor him as holy? Would he be exalted? Would he be set apart? And would we be totally devoted to him? And in life and in speech, make us a church who proclaim the excellencies of you who through Jesus have called us from darkness into light. Make it so, Father, we pray, through the Lordship of Christ your Son. Amen.